At his prayer, he gave thanks for the Heroes Conference yesterday, which it really was outstanding. And Jeff's mentioning of the song we were singing, the Wondrous Mystery, which we never have completely explained. The song's not called Come Understand. It says Come Behold, Come and See It. And the theme at these Heroes Conferences, what they do is they take figures from the past in Christianity, heroic figures from Christian past, and they address a problem in the world, and they go through those guys and how they've addressed it. And yesterday's was particularly about the family. And the one thing you hear over and over again, which, you know, they didn't use these words, but in order to see Christ as we should see him, really it's not by trying to unfold or understand the mystery. It's coming and beholding, coming before him. Living lives as Christians, living lives as Christian families, and coming together. They talk about the importance of family devotions and that sort of thing. And it was just, that's how we see and behold this mystery. So that will be, I don't know, it usually takes a couple of weeks, but they put those videos out for free to watch online. And I just really encourage you to watch them. I'll let you know when I see those come up. Today's sermon, we're continuing our look at the book of Hebrews. We'll be in the 9th chapter today. I'm going to read the first 10 and a half verses, but we'll be looking at verses 6 through 10. You know, some things are just meant to last. Not speaking necessarily of spiritually things, just stuff we have. Some stuff we're able to hold on to and keep using. Some of us remember when milk came in a glass jug. And some of us may remember, I know the little town where I grew up, that we had a little metal box outside the door. And every day the milkman would come and bring milk and put it in that little box outside the door. And when we emptied a jug of milk, we would wash it out and put the empty one in the jug. And when I was little, it was almost like magic. The next day you put the empty one in, the next day it would be full. We'd have a new jug of milk. But those glass jugs are meant to last and be used over and over and over again. Not so much today. Now, you know, they're just plastic jugs, and we just get rid of them. Some things are meant to last. Some things are disposable. Some things are meant to last forever. A good piece of jewelry, say. Your wedding ring. Some things are meant to last for a significant amount of time to create a specific change or a specific condition. They last for a while and then go away. So some things are disposable, some things last forever, and some things are long-lasting, but they're never meant to be permanent. A number of times, for better or worse, I've needed to have a cast. Arm, arm, wrist, wrist, elbow, elbow, ankle. The cast was meant to last for a fairly long amount of time. It was to help keep something in place until it could stand on its own. It was never meant to last forever, but it was meant to hold and be firm for the time that it was there, to create an environment for the thing to heal. As we've been considering the Old Covenant law, I've been looking for perspectives kind of just to help us see it plainly, metaphors to help us look at it. But the Old Covenant law was not something to be kept forever. Neither was it something to just be thrown away and disposed of. Instead, it was something that had a very specific use for a specific length of time, for a specific purpose, to keep a certain condition in place until something else was to occur. A number of times before, I said the law was kind of like an X-ray. It didn't heal anything. It just showed you where the problem was. I think that's true. And moving from the law to the old covenant rules of worship, the stuff around the tabernacle, I'm going to say that's more like a cast. It was put in place. It was meant to last for a long period of time in order to keep certain things happening until something else came, to give us something permanent. So the old covenant was meant to last for a long time, but then it was meant to go away and be replaced by something like a piece of good jewelry, like the pearl of great price, something to give us heavenly eternity. So if you have your Bibles, and I hope you do, turn to Hebrews chapter 9. Like I said, I'm going to read 1 through the first part of verse 11, and we'll be looking at verses 6 through 10. And as we pray to prepare ourselves to hear God's word, won't you pray for these four things for yourself and for those around you, that God would settle our hearts, to give us comfort and patience that comes only from Him, that God would touch our hearts and teach us what He wants us to learn today, that we would each hear God's word and accept it, and that my explanation of what God's word is would be faithful to His word. Lord God, we pray that You would settle us, that You would help us to cherish Your word, that You would help us to hear Your word and obey it, and help me to be faithful to Your word and say what You want me to say today. Lord, help us to take Your word, apply it to our lives, to Your glory. In Jesus' name, amen. Hebrews chapter 9, picking up at verse 1. Now, even the first covenant had regulations for worship and an earthly place of holiness. For a tent was prepared, the first section in which were the lampstand and the table and the bread of the presence. It is called the holy place. Behind the second curtain was a second section called the most holy place, having the golden altar of incense and the ark of the covenant covered on all sides with gold, in which was a golden urn holding the manna, and Aaron's staff that budded, and the tablets of the covenant. Above it were the cherubim of gold, glory, overshadowing the mercy seat. Of these things we cannot now speak in detail. These preparations having thus been made, the priests go regularly into the first section, performing their ritual duties. But into the second, only the high priest goes, and he but once a year, and not without taking blood, which he offers for himself and for the unintentional sins of the people. By this, the Holy Spirit indicates that the way into the holy places is not yet open, as long as the first section is still standing, which is symbolic for the present age. According to this arrangement, gifts and sacrifices are offered that cannot perfect the conscience of the worshiper, but deal only with food and drink and various washings, regulations for the body imposed until the time of reformation. But when Christ appeared, I'm just going to leave that last one there, and Lord willing, we'll move into verse 11 next week. So again, these verses 1 through 10 are used by the author of Hebrews to make this contrast and comparison between the Old Covenant and the New Covenant, which will lead us again, Lord willing, into verses 11 through 14 next week. And in verse 1, he uses that word even, which shows us there's going to be a comparison. In other words, he's saying the New Covenant has all this stuff, and even the Old Covenant has some of this stuff, right? He's making that comparison. That stuff being the earthly place of holiness, that's one. We talked about that last week in verses 2 through 5. And the second is the regulations for worship, which is today's topic. In verse 5, the author said, we cannot now speak of these things. We cannot now speak in detail. And we did anyway. Last week, we took some time because not being raised, attending the temple, attending, going to sacrifices and having the Day of Atonement and all that, it was important for us to look at those things. Then the other thing he brings up in verse 1, aside from the place, is this mention of regulations for worship. And that's our focus. That's what we'll see today in verses 6 through 10. And all of these things, the place and these regulations, are seen through the lens of verse 11, that first part, but when Christ appeared. Right? So all of this Old Covenant stuff we're looking at, remembering that Christ has come. He's reminding them before this, and after this is all because Christ has come. That's the reason he's giving them these comparisons and these contrasts and this correction. Because Jesus did come. He did show up. So, verse 6 These preparations having thus been made, the priests regularly go into the first section, performing their ritual duties. He's telling us here that the priests, all those sons of Levi, the descendants of Aaron, had daily duties inside the tabernacle. They had things they did every day. They had things they did once a week. Every Sabbath, they would bring the bread of the presence. Every day, they would go in and make sure the lamps stayed lit. But never once did those priests dare go beyond the holy place into the most holy place. They never once dared to go behind the veil. They knew well the stories of the guy that touched the ark on the cart, and they knew the stories of Aaron's sons that had been killed by God on the spot for violating these regulations of worship. And can you just imagine what it must have been like to go in, and there's that veil, and you've read about it regularly. The beauty of that Ark of the Covenant. You've probably heard high priests talk about what it was like to go in there, to take that light in and see that gold glittering and see those cherubim, how beautiful it must have been. How great was their fear of the Lord to keep them out from not even just taking a peek, right? They dared not go in. So they did the things they were supposed to do, and only that. And then verse 7 continues on. There's the regular priest, but into the second section, only the high priest goes, and he but once a year, not without taking blood, which he offers for himself and for the unintentional sins of the people. As the ordinary people who were not priests did not dare enter into the holy place, as the regular priest serving in the holy place dared not enter into the most holy place, the high priest, on the day he was supposed to go, dared not go into the Holy of Holies without bringing the blood. He would not go without bringing the blood. Chapter 9, verse 22 says, without the shedding of blood, there is no forgiveness of sin. Back in Genesis chapter 3, after the expounding the curses upon the serpent, upon the ground, and upon all of humanity, the next thing that God did was cover the sin of Adam and Eve. He literally covered them in their nakedness. He covered them with what? Covered them with animal skins. And how did he treat those animal skins? By killing those animals, by shedding blood. He literally covered them, and he literally covered their sin with the shedding of blood. When God was about to bring judgment on Pharaoh and for all of Egypt, for the way they had treated his people, and even God's people were under threat if they did not follow what God said to do on that first Passover night, what did they do? They had to shed the blood of that perfect, spotless lamb, put that blood over the door. The high priest would never forget the importance of the blood. It's not like you rush out the door and you forgot your keys, or you get to work and you forgot your laptop. The whole day leading up to his entrance into the Holy of Holies was about the shedding of blood. He could not have gotten to that point without remembering the shedding of the blood. He could not forget the shedding of the blood. And we must not ever forget that we approach God only because Christ's blood was shed. Then now looking at verses 8 through 10, kind of as a whole and kind of not necessarily in order, if you look down at the second part of 9 and into 10, according to this arrangement, gifts and sacrifices are offered that cannot perfect the conscience of the worshiper, but deal only with food and drink and various washings, regulations for the body, imposed. Going to stop there. Those things that were imposed. He's saying here that the old covenant stuff could never perfect the conscience of the worshiper. What's that mean? Well, it means righteousness cannot be achieved through all these things. And not just the Day of Atonement, but the regular washings that they did, the regular bringing of gifts and sacrifices. that they made on other days as well. All of those things were imposed. How they handled food, how they handled drink, all of that was imposed on them. That's what the law said. That's what the first covenant said for them to do. But they never achieved righteousness, never achieved salvation through those things. But they were imposed until a certain time, and we'll come back to that in just a moment. But he's saying that all these things were temporary, like a cast. They were there to hold something in place until the main thing happened. They were there like a cast on a broken arm that's there until healing takes place. The old covenant was there until a certain thing took place. So look back up at verse 8. It says, "Here by this the Holy Spirit indicates that the way into the holy places is not yet opened as long as the first section is still standing." Physically, at this point, when this letter was written, the temple was still standing. And they were all trying to do all of that other stuff. They're still trying to do the washings and the offerings and the sacrifices. They still were wanting to do all of those things. And he's saying, as long as they're doing those things, they don't have access into the true Holy of Holies. They were trying to do the old covenant stuff to get into the temporary Holy of Holies. And because they were after that, they could no longer get, or they could were not able to get into the true Holy of Holies, where Christ now is. What the writer of Hebrews has been telling us since the very beginning, at the right hand of the throne of majesty, Jesus is there now. We have access through him, not through shedding of blood of animals. And they were still acting as if the whole animal, the sacrifices, the priests ministering in the holy place, all that was the way to get to the presence of God. They were still acting that way. And there were some people that were receiving this letter that were wanting to turn back to that. And that's what he keeps warning them against. And something struck me as I was working on this sermon this week, and it surprised me that I never thought about this before. Because the tearing of the veil when Christ died, it's such an important moment. And we've talked about it. I've read about it I don't know how many times. But I never thought about this before. What did the priests do when they saw that? So they wouldn't have seen it the moment it happened, because it was past the holy place, right? So it was beyond the first entrance to the temple. It was the second thing. So when they went in there that day to light the lamps, or if that had already been done, if it was the next day when they went in on the Sabbath to bring the bread of the presence, what would their response have been when they saw that veil torn? It would have been horror. It would have been great fear. They would have been terrified, knowing they weren't supposed to see that. It wasn't the Day of Atonement, and they weren't high priests. It would have been absolutely terrifying. And Scripture doesn't tell us this, but I found out through some research, tradition does say, and it makes sense, that they would have tried to repair the veil. Right? I mean, if you came pulling into your driveway and you looked and your bedroom window curtain was torn in two, right? The place that covers your privacy there, the cat got it or whatever might have happened to it, but your first thing you would do before ordering new curtains would be to try to close that one up, right? You wouldn't want anybody looking in, so you would try to close it up. Well, I think that is likely what their response would have been. He's saying here, as long as they're still worried about that, they can't truly get into the true Holy of Holies. I understand that response, but it would have been the wrong response. But they saw that as still the way to get to God the Father. Right? That's what the high priest did on their behalf. Sacrifice the animal, go into the first section, go into the section with the blood, and that's how he got to the presence of God the Father on behalf of the people. You see, these people, at least some of them, had heard what Jesus said and they had dismissed it. Jesus did not have to say, you can't get to the Father by going behind the veil anymore. He didn't have to say that. He didn't have to say, one day a man named Muhammad is going to come and tell you to get through God through his teaching, but you can't. He didn't talk about the Quran or the Bhagavad Gita or any of the other texts of any other religion. He didn't have to say any of those things. He didn't have to say, you won't go behind the veil anymore. Because what did he say? I am the way. I am the truth. I am the life. There is no way to the Father but by me. It's not the veil anymore. He clearly said what it was. It is by him. So the author makes it clear here that all those other things, all the gifts, the sacrifices, they could do nothing for righteousness' sake. They were there for all those years to help keep them pointed toward this. And now this had come, and so many were ignoring it. They were imposed by God's law until the time, he tells us, of the Reformation. And that time had come. By the time he'd written this, that time had come. That's the time of Jesus. The time of Reformation is the time of Jesus. He had come. He had completed his work. Jesus said it himself. It is finished. No more going behind this symbol for the veil. It's no more having to have a cast on your arm holding that bone in place, because now the bone is healed. Right? It's healed. It can stand on its own. No longer do we have to have the shadows and the types of things that point to heavenly things, because the real heavenly thing has taken place. Jesus has become the high priest. He has been the sacrifice. His body as the veil torn, and now he has ascended into heaven and sits at the right hand of God the Father Almighty, we say, right? At the right hand of the throne of grace. Mediating for us, ministering for us. That is the real thing. And you can't get to that by going through this. So there are three things I think will help us, again, sort of put feet to this. So how can this help us? We hear about what the writer was telling all those people. What's he saying to us that can help us? So I have three things. The first one is this. Regulations for worship. Number two, right doctrine and theology are important. And three, don't try to patch up the veil. Number one, regulations for worship. And I'm just going to be transparent and honest here. I'm cheating. This is not what this text is about. But they actually use the phrase regulations for worship. So I just think I had to say something about it. They talk about regulations for worship in the Old Covenant. But there are still regulations for worship in the church today. They're quite different. They're nothing like those Old Covenant regulations. But God has something to say about how we do church. Now, it's not talking about what kind of building we have, or whether we have pews or chairs or a pipe organ or guitars. But God does command us as Christians to regularly be in church, to be part of the same local church. God has something to say about the content of the songs we sing, not how we sing them, not what instruments are playing or what the tempo is, but the content. He actually gives us clearly songs, hymns, and spiritual songs. He says that twice in the New Testament. And that most of our singing should be all of us singing. He says to address one another in song. So it's not being sung to so much as singing to one another. God has something to say about praying together, about hearing God's word preached together, about baptizing, observing the Lord's Supper, even how we're organized as a local church. It shouldn't be a surprise that God has stuff to say about this, since the church is God's creation to glorify himself and to reach the world for the name of Christ. We subscribe to something here at Three Stones Church called the regulative principle, which loosely is just what I said, that the Bible has instruction for how we do church. That's enough about that, but I'd be really happy to talk about that with anyone who would like to talk about such things. There's also a book we have on the library cart called The Church by Mark Dever, if you'd like to read more about that. That's not really what that text was about, just taking that moment. The other two are from this text. The second one is this: right doctrine and right theology are important. By right, R-I-G-H-T, right? It kept trying to autocorrect me to W-R-I-T-E, and I wasn't writing anything new here. I'm trying to be correct with what the Bible says. Paul wrote in Romans 16, "Watch out for those who cause division and create obstacles contrary to the doctrine you've been taught." Paul wrote a number of times about theology and doctrine to Timothy and Titus both, a number of times to warn them to look out for people who taught false doctrine, a number of times warnings to those who teach false doctrine, a number of times for them to hold fast to the doctrine, the sound doctrine that they had been taught. Right doctrine, right theology are important. It was the wrong theology that caused the Jews being addressed in this passage to turn away from God their Father. Theology should never cause us to turn away from God. Theology ought to point us toward God. They were following things that they had been taught to do, but they missed the part where it said, stop doing those things. It had always said, do those things until a point. And they continued to do those things. So just, I get these dumb images in my mind. Imagine you were hired to go help somebody start digging for diamonds in a new diamond mine. And so you and your crew, you go out and you start digging. And you've got picks and shovels, and you're digging up rocks and dirt, and you're putting them in a pile. And another group has got throwing that stuff in wheelbarrows and taking them over and making a bigger pile of rocks and dirt. And then you get to the diamonds, and there's this mother load of diamonds there. And what do? You just keep at it with your picks and your shovels, and you throw them in the pile, and you have them take the diamonds and put them in the pile with the rest of the dirt and rocks. How much sense would that make? Wouldn't make a whole lot of sense. You wanted diamonds. You found the diamonds. You ignored the diamonds. For generations, the Jews had been doing these sacrifices, the gifts, all the stuff that they had been doing to point them toward the Messiah. Then the Messiah came. Jesus came. And they tossed in the rubbish with all that other stuff. They ignored who he was. Their goal was not to continue, just like your goal wouldn't be to continue throwing stuff out. Your goal would be to get to the diamonds. Well, they got to the diamond. They got to Jesus. They'd been faithful all that time. And now they ignored him. Theology was wrong. It had been right to a point, but continuing in it was wrong. Jesus had lived, died, resurrected, and ascended, and now was in the true, most holy place, and they were just ignoring that. We don't want to repeat that error, because what's true for them is also true for us. Now, none of us want to start sacrificing animals, and you don't want to stand outside the building while, you know, a handful of us come in and one of us goes over there behind that wall. I mean, we're not looking to do those things. But are we seeing Jesus as Jesus truly is according to the Bible? This is a huge problem across Christianity today. I don't think it's a big problem here. I pray that it's not. But it is a big problem, and you need to be aware of that when we're talking to other believers. I've heard people say something like, oh, don't want to bother with theology, don't want to bother with doctrine, just give me Jesus. To which I would ask, well, who do you say Jesus is? As soon as you have a statement of who you think Jesus is, you're stating your theological viewpoint. You're expounding a doctrine. Jesus asked his disciples, who do the people say that I am? And people that knew there was a guy named Jesus, but they were all wrong about who he was. Peter got it right. Informed by the Holy Spirit, Peter got it right. You were the Christ, the Son of the living God. There are people today in churches all across this country, all across the world, that think Jesus is nothing but love and kindness. Jesus is love and kindness, but he's more than that. But they're thinking that Jesus will then just let anything go. He won't punish anyone. There's a huge belief across some churches today in what they call universalism, that eventually everyone's going to end up in heaven. Well, that's not true, so therefore that's not kind to other people to say that. There's a movement that Jesus doesn't mind these certain things that he always said were sins. Jesus will exercise judgment on this world, holy judgment. Jesus said that. Matthew 25. Jesus said that one day there's going to be a division of peoples. Some are going to come with him and others will be sent to hell. These are the words of Jesus. We must know that. We must be firm in that. And if we believed other than that, we need to be corrected and continue on. And we need to lovingly help other Christians to see that truth. That absolute truth. As a Christian, Jesus commands us to come to church, to love one another, to speak kindly, speak gently, speak truth, to tell other people about him, to help other people follow him. None of us do this perfectly, but we can't just ignore it either. We have to do the things that Jesus said to do. Jesus has a command for us, a number of commands for us. And it's the right theology of Jesus is vital to following him. The right theology of Jesus is vital to being saved. So my next point is really just a further extension of this point, a matter of right doctrine and theology. And that is number three, don't try to patch up the veil. The priests, if indeed they did this, and whether they actually patched up the veil or just continued on their practices in some modified fashion, we don't really know that. But whatever it was that they were doing was pointing them away from God the Father. That's what this warning in Hebrews is about. They were turned another way. So we know Jesus is going to judge the world. And we know that Jesus saves. And nothing we do saves us. By grace we've been saved through faith, which is a gift from God. So we have to clarify about good works. We're supposed to do good works. Jesus said do good works so that people will see them and glorify God. And as you've heard me say a number of times, though, that those good works are the fruit of being saved. They don't cause it. They're not the root. The root is the work of Christ and our faith in him. That's the root. That's what saves us. And then our response to that is the fruit. So we are to do good works, but they don't save us. And I've used this story 1,000 times, probably here, I'm not sure. I used to talk about, you know, Ed and Joanne's boys. They used to live right down the street from us. And I would say they could come over to my house and they could wash my car and cut my grass and take the dog for a walk and do all those kind of chores. And guess at the end of the day whose children they would be. They'd be Ed and Joanne's children. It's their boys. No matter all the work they did, they wouldn't become my children. My children were born to me not having done any of those works. As they grow in my family, there's things I wanted them to do, cutting the grass and feeding the dog and all that kind of stuff, right? You want them to do the things, but they didn't become part of my family by doing those works. There's a response to being part of the family. So we don't want to go back and keep trying to patch up that old torn veil that's about us doing stuff to earn Jesus. We can't. And that's really good news. And I'm just going to reread this. I've read this in here before. It's Mark Dever's brief explanation of the right doctrine of salvation, the right doctrine of the gospel. And I think this helps us from trying to patch up, from doing good enough. Because I just hear it so many times from brothers and sisters in Christ that love Jesus, and we talk about things of heaven, and they'll say, I hope I get there. And if you're hoping you can, then you're hoping what? That you'll not mess up? Well, it's not us, it's what Jesus has done. So this is what he said. The gospel is not just good news. It's the great news that we have as Christians. The gospel tells us that the messy, the chaotic, sinful state that the world is in right now is not permanent. God will fix it. God will, as the Bible says, make all things new. That's not really good news for me unless I somehow become part of that. So how do I become part of that? First, I have to understand who God is. He is the creator. He made me. I have to understand what God is like. He is perfect. He is holy. He is also equally and simultaneously loving and merciful. I have to understand that I sinned against him. Yes, Adam and Eve sinned first, but I myself, me, I have sinned, and by my sin, I separated myself from the perfect and holy God. In his love and mercy, God could have simply allowed me to live here on the earth, whatever kind of life I'd live, and then fall into his judgment. But in his love, in his amazing, extraordinary love, God the Son came to earth in the flesh as a man. Jesus. Jesus, God the Son, truly God and truly man, came and he lived the life designed for me, but that I didn't live. Jesus lived in perfect fellowship with God the Father. Because I've not lived a life in perfect fellowship with God, I deserve his wrath. But Jesus, as my substitute, died the death that I deserve. And then amazingly, God raised him from the dead, proving all the claims that Jesus had made about his life and his death were true. So he calls me to repent. That means to turn away from my sins. Put all my trust in him as my Savior, as my Lord, as my God. Now I will not get what I deserve. And I will get what I could never deserve because Jesus has deserved it for me. And it will be given to me. So I have faith in Christ Jesus, and I trust him with my life. This is the how. This is how I can take part in the new creation that we read about in the last book of the Bible. And this amazing, this beautiful, this good news, this gospel is our only hope. That's the end of that quote. In just a moment, we're going to sing the song, How Deep the Father's Love for Us. And I want you to consider part of the last verse. As you sing it, remember what you're getting ready to hear. I'm going to read this to you. Make these words your own. Pray that through the knowledge of Christ Jesus, through the power of the Holy Spirit, that God would give you strength, perseverance, and the joy of having these words be true for you. This truth will keep you from trying to patch up some other sort of false salvation. We're going to sing this. Behold the man upon a cross. My sin upon his shoulders. Ashamed, I hear my mocking voice call out among the scoffers. It was my sin that held him there until it was accomplished. His dying breath has brought me life. I know that it is finished. So I will not boast in anything, no gifts, no power, no wisdom, but I will boast in Jesus Christ, his death and resurrection. Why should I gain from his reward? I cannot give an answer. But this I know with all my heart, his wounds have paid my ransom. Solus Christus, Christ alone, is the basis on which the ungodly are justified in the sight of God. So don't try to repair the veil. Know that it's finished. Know with all your heart that the wounds of Christ Jesus have paid the ransom for you to spend eternity. Lord God, make this truth true in our hearts, true in our minds, and true on our lips. Amen.